Matthew 27. And we're going to start reading with verse 60. And maybe should back up just a little bit, verse 59. And when Joseph had taken the body, this is Joseph of Arimathea, as you probably know, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." Sounded like he had a doubt or two. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Just a couple more verses here. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And we can bow there for a word of prayer. Well, Father, we come to you this morning with joy in our hearts, not because of this particular day, Father, on a calendar, but because for many of us here, the Lord Jesus Christ has risen in our hearts every day for a long, long time. And Lord, we're glad for the day when we were able to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're thankful indeed for such a happy day. I pray here this morning, Lord, if there's somebody lost, you deal with them. But Father, this is also for Christians this morning. We are able to come together with joyful hearts, Father, and to know that a stone was rolled away from the door. Not that the Lord needed that stone rolled away, for he walked right out of it. But Father, we're glad for a victory in Jesus Christ. We pray that you might emphasize that this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, cool. Well, the disciples have had a bad week by the time you reach this passage in Matthew 27, as you know. Their world has been shattered because their much looked forward to Messiah had been put to death by the Romans and with cooperation of the Jews. Then on resurrection morning, they received startling news, as you know. First of all, there came this wild story from these hysterical women that the stone had been rolled away and the body was gone and stuff. As a little more time passed, more words started coming in that there was some vision of angels involved. And then all the more startling that some of those disciples had actually run into a risen Christ. And so it became really, really weird for some of them. And finally, of course, you know, Jesus Christ showed up to them personally as time went by. But ladies and gentlemen, for Christians, since Jesus Christ rose from the dead, things have never been the same. And I'm sure for you they've never been the same. At least I hope they have not. We have this said of this resurrection: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He says in Romans 1, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the deal. This group of disciples, again, were startled by this news. They really shouldn't have been had they had fully eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Jesus Christ had spoken of his resurrection from the dead. But when he said it several times, they looked at each other with confused puppy looks and said, what in the world does this resurrection from the dead imply? We don't even understand the term. And so they had that, but it's also true that they should have known, because this is one of the most often repeated themes of the Old Testament in type. I'd recall to your mind that a young man named Joseph, who was hated by his brethren, was cast into a pit wherein there was no water. And even after he came out of that, they went ahead and put him in a prison in Egypt. And there he was as good as dead as far as man was concerned. But he still got up. He still got back out. I would remind you that there was a man named Daniel in the captivity. And he was, of course, hated by the sub-governors and by his fellow administrators. And so they put him down into a den of lions and actually did put a stone over the mouth of that hole. And the next morning, he came back out. I'd remind you that there were three Hebrew children about the same time. And while it wasn't a stone sepulcher by any stretch, and while it was a good deal hotter, those three Hebrew children were put into that furnace by the wrath of the king, and they walked out of that thing with sweaters on, without a smell of smoke on their clothes. Jonah, in the Old Testament, was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, and somebody looked up, and here came Jonah, all bleached out and white, with some moss and some seaweed in his hair. But he came out of that death and out of the belly of hell where he had cried. This is one of the most often repeated themes of the Old Testament. Let's not forget David, who was once in a horrible pit in the miry clay and was brought out to put his feet on a rock. Let's not forget in the New Testament, let's not forget Lazarus, one of Jesus' disciples, one of Jesus' friends. And he too was put in a sepulcher and they put a stone over the door. And yet Lazarus walked out as well. Let's not forget Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 38, where he was put into prison, down in a hole, down in a dungeon, and was never supposed to get out, but was still lifted out. Let's not forget Israel, who disappeared into Egypt, into bondage, disappeared into the wilderness, then disappeared into captivity, and then disappeared into the diaspora. But watch out, they're coming back. Amen? Now my point is, every one of those people in the Old Testament, and for that matter, a couple in the New, arose out of pits and caves and dens and sepulchers, dungeons and prisons and oblivion to stand once again. I got news for you. If the Lord tarries and you're saved, you're going to go in a hole in the ground and they're going to put a lid on your casket and a lid on your vault, and there you're going to be. You're going to disappear from sight until he comes back for you. But you're not staying down. Now, my mind turned this week thinking about these things to something I hadn't preached on before and hadn't really noticed much of. You'll notice in verse 60, it mentions that Joseph of Arimathea brought a great stone, a great stone. That stone is mentioned again in verse 66. The stone is mentioned again in chapter 28, verse 2. The title of the message this morning is The Great Stone. That stone is mentioned in every gospel. One thing among the other things that they attest to is that they put a great stone over Jesus Christ's sepulcher. I mean, it was a big stone. It was a big honker. I don't know how big it was. It weighed more than 300 pounds, I'm sure. It may have weighed 2 or 3 tons for all we know. I'm sure they must have carved on it, worked it over, put it on some sort of a rock track or something so it could be rolled back and forth, but it fit tightly so that nobody could escape, so nobody could get in. For Joseph of Arimathea and the disciples, that kept the grave from being robbed. For Pontius Pilate, for Herod, for the Jewish elders, the Pharisees, the politicians, for the devil himself, that kept somebody from getting in that grave, and it represented something final. For them, it represented that this troublemaker, this revolutionary, this Jesus Christ, was finally dead. Because I'll tell you this, once you can get a guy in the hole, and you can roll that stone over the grave and seal it down, that's the final story. That's a final act. Okay, that part's over. We can put the flowers on the grave and walk away and dust off our hands because it's over. I mean, if you can get a guy in the grave and get the stone on the mouth of it, the guy's dead or good as dead. As far as man looks at that thing, the story is over. Fini. It's done. But you know, it's a funny thing because they have this saying about the fat lady. And the fat lady hadn't sung yet, turned out. Amen? And, you know, I just want to say that It says here in this passage that Jesus Christ, that the angel came down and rolled that stone away. I am confident that Jesus Christ was already gone. Jesus Christ did not need anybody to roll the stone away. First of all, he could have rolled the stone away himself if he wanted to. Fact of the matter is, he walked right through the stone. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I got thinking about that stone, the great stone. That's the title of the message. And plainly, I don't want to be accused of being an allegorizer, because it was plainly just a big old honker of a stone. It was a big old rock. I'm sure they'd worked it over, carved on it some, made it fit the hole just right. Big old heavy thing. It was a physical, literal stone. I know that. But I want you to know that that stone represented some other things as well. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about, if I could, for just a little while this morning. Take your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 17 real fast. And let me tell you, beyond just being a big old physical rock, some things that that stone represented, and you'll be able to catch on soon enough here. Look in Acts chapter 17. And notice down in verse 29, it says an interesting thing. Paul is talking to these folks in Athens. And he says in verse 29, "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God," didn't say the children of God, but the offspring, "we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." That says there that when a man builds an idol of stone and other materials, that's by art and man's device. So I'll tell you this. I'll tell you that stone that was rolled over Jesus Christ's sepulcher, maybe it was even 2 or 3 or 4 tons. A lot of stone, so nobody could just come in and pull it over, push it over, and get the body out or get in there and rob the grave or whatever else. But I just want to say that stone could have been labeled the device of men. And by the device of men, I'm referring to Acts 17:29, where idols are called man's device. I don't know if you've thought about it, but the stone of that sepulcher was made of the same substance as man's idols very often. Men make stone idols. For thousands of years before Christ had come, men had, and to this hour they still do. And on my drive home, I could take you by and show you some graven idols that we drive by on the way home. But men always have done that. They have always graven gods into stone. They bowed before them. They've worshipped before them. They have sanctified their altars and their shrines. They've ascribed to those idols, those stone gods, glory and virtue and power, and they're nothing but rocks. They're just big, pretty rocks. They have consecrated their children before those stones. They have dedicated their lives to those stones. They have erected all this intricate doctrine around those false gods, those idols, those stones. They have pulled them out of the mountains. They have picked at them and carved on them. They have sanded them. They have polished them. They have graven them. And they have carried them to their places of worship and there they have loved them. And there they have ascribed power and life to them that they do not have. And so it is that that's the way it is. Yet none of those idols live. None of those idols breathe. None of those idols see. None of those idols prophesy. None of those idols can move of their own right and of their own self. They have taken Jesus Christ and they've tried to bury him behind their own stones, their own stone idols. And so when that big, massive stone of Joseph of Arimathea was rolled into place, the pagans and the heathen idolaters must have danced a little jig and worshipped and celebrated, because finally the stone of Israel was placed behind their stone and their stone was sealing him in. There's only one problem. There's no God or no idol that's going to hold Jesus Christ in. Long, long before anybody carved a rock so that it looked like a little tiki god or whatever else they make, Jesus Christ was the rock. Jesus Christ was the stumbling stone, the smiting stone. Jesus Christ was a rock long before anybody thought about, long before anybody ever thought about graving a rock. And so I just want to say, they very well could have labeled that rock the device of man, that is, an idol, but it didn't work out too well for them. Amen? Didn't seal them in. I want to say, secondly, that the rock, that gigantic stone, could have been labeled something else. It could have been labeled a death itself. In all of man's experience, if you can just find the body, if you can just get the guy to quit breathing, if you can just get his heart to quit beating, if you can carry him into the grave and put him in a hole and put the rock over the hole, it's a done deal. I mean, if you can get that far without anybody robbing the grave or robbing you of the body by some bringing of some army company in to rob and thieve, then if you can get him in the ground and put that rock over the grave, it's a done deal. I mean, you have won. If they had managed to somehow get to Hitler before 1938, would have solved a lot of problems in this world. Because once you get a guy in the grave and put a stone over his grave, he's done. His movement is done. It's all over. And that's what they thought they had done to Jesus Christ. They thought when he was down and quit breathing and quit bleeding because his heart quit beating, they put him in that grave and stuffed the carcass in there, put the stone over the grave. They thought it was over. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had a great time because they thought it was done. They thought their great crisis was over because this guy is dead, he's gone, we're never going to worry about him again. And by experience, that's how a man deals with stuff. I mean, when he gets down to it, if a man's enemies, whether they be kings or armies or another nation, perhaps it's the devil, certainly the devil. The devil's had success with this. I mean, the fact is, if you can wait it out, a man that's your enemy is going to get old and die. And they're going to take his body and stuff it in a hole in the ground and put a stone over it. And once you get the stone over it, it's a done deal. Man, that stone represents death, and nobody gets up from death. And if somehow he doesn't get old and die, maybe he'll get sick and die. Or maybe you can make him sick and die. And if once the guy dies, once the heart stops beating, once he stops breathing, you can stick that carcass in the ground and put that stone over the door. Success. And so there was a day, though, that gave these folks a little forewarning. Because one day, a friend of Jesus named Lazarus got sick. And Jesus didn't make it on sight in time. And he died. In fact, they laid him in the grave, put a stone over the grave, and he had laid there for 4 days already. It's a long time. And the devil and death were dancing a little jig around their little fire, and they had given high fives and hugged each other because Lazarus, a righteous man, was dead. And that was always a good thing. And once you've got him dead, and once you put the stone on the door, it's a done deal. Except suddenly somebody looked up and said, "Hey, look." I mean, Jesus Christ had rolled that stone away and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the party had to stop because they hadn't seen this happen before where a man gets up out of the grave. And they should have had forewarning, like I said, because one of the things that happens sometimes is if a man doesn't die in his own right, and of course you're going to die anyway because since by man came sin, and sin kills you, we're all dying. So if they can just wait us out, if we'll just get old and die or get sick and die, that'd be a fine thing. Otherwise, we may just arrange for our own death. After all, here is Jonah, and Jonah messed up in life and made the Lord mad and got judged. And because he got judged, the Bible says that he fled from God trying to, in self-will and being disobedient and wrong and committed sin in doing it, that the Lord sent a great storm. They pitched him off into the sea, and there was a great whale God had prepared, the Bible says. And Jonah went down in that whale's belly, and the Bible says, "Out of the belly of hell cried I." Jonah died. Jonah died and went to hell, according to the Bible. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, There'll be no sign given but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Because as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just like Jonah was, so will I be dead. And so again, you have sin, death, hell, and the devil all dancing a jig and celebrating because they have taken this great prophet, one of God's choicest men, and got him mad and got him self-deceived, and he acted in self-will and disobedience, and God judged him and killed him. And so they're dancing a jig and celebrating over the matter, and then somebody suddenly said, "Look!" And it turns out that Jonah had been vomited out of the whale's belly onto the beach. And instead of laying there and waiting for the buzzards to come and eat him, he started stirring. And in a minute, he got up on his feet and headed off inland to go preach. And so it is, ladies and gentlemen, that they should not have been surprised that death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. They could have engraven on that 2 or 3 ton stone and said, "This is death itself. And once somebody gets behind this stone, once that mouth is sealed, it's a done deal. Their movement is over. Philosophically, they're gone. They may live on in somebody's mind, but they're dead, dead, dead." But Jesus Christ didn't even have to kick the stone to shivers. He just walked through it. Because, "Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory?" Death hath no power over Jesus Christ. Just as the device of man was not good enough to seal in Jesus Christ, neither could death itself. There's something else I'd have you see. Look in John chapter 15, if you would. John chapter 15. I started thinking about this stone, this great stone, and got thinking about how men think about things, and realized that that great stone was more than just a rock, that we could understand some things better by just contemplating what it might have stood for. Look in John chapter 15, go down to verse 25. John 15, 25. "And this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law," this is Christ speaking, "they hated me without a cause." I don't know if you realize it or not, but the world hated Jesus Christ. That's why they killed him. They hated him. They detested him. And so it is that just as sure as you're sitting there, you could engrave on that stone setting over that sepulcher, you could engrave on the stone the detestation of sinners. Because just as it was the device of man, just as it could have stood for death itself, so it was the detestation of sinners. The sinners detested Jesus Christ, at least in the main, at least the ones in power. I mean, Herod and Pilate hated him for the trouble he was going to cause them in their kingdoms. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes hated him because he did not conform to their prejudices and how they thought he should do something when he showed up. The world detested him because he testified against the world. Satan detested him because Satan is the god of this world, and because Jesus Christ was the prophesied seed that was to stomp on the devil's head. And furthermore, in the main part, a lot of the Israelites detested Jesus Christ because he was going to make their lives harder to live under Rome. And so they tortured him. And they murdered him. And then they wrapped his body and hauled it into the sepulcher, stuffed it in a hole in the ground, and rolled a 3-ton stone over it and considered it a done deal. Because once you can get a guy in that position, once he's dead, his heart's not beating, his lungs aren't breathing, and the stone is rolled on the door, it's a done deal. Winner! Winner, winner, chicken dinner. Except the fat lady ain't sung yet. Right? Turns out it was the furthest thing from the end of the story. And the fact of the matter is, they should have had forewarning. They should have had forewarning because they should have remembered that Joseph was hated by his brethren. and had been put in a hole in the ground and got up. Then had been put in a dungeon, in a prison, and by all rights should have been dead long ago, but still rose from the pit and from the dungeon. And they should have remembered, they should have had forewarning that Daniel was hated by the principal men of the government. And so it was, they put him in a hole in the ground where there were lions as well, and put a stone over the grave. And he got up the next morning. And so it was, there were three Hebrew children that refused to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's image. And he was infuriated. He hated them and heated that furnace 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heated. So hot that it killed the soldiers that escorted them up the stairs, threw them in, and they came out not even smelling the smoke. He should have known. They had forewarning. Jeremiah was hated for his prophesying, yet he was raised from the dungeon. Israel was hated by Pharaoh. Israel was hated by the devil, by the kings of the world, and frankly, in this hour, by the world itself. And some may count them dead. They are the farthest thing from dead, because their Messiah is not dead. And I just want to say that neither Jesus Christ's enemies' wrath or hatred or malevolence had any power whatsoever. And that 3-ton stone that they rolled over the mouth of that sepulcher didn't even make a difference. And I really believe that Jesus Christ just walked right out of it. You know why? Because their hatred can't overcome love. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God commendeth his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So they roll a big old stone on which could have been engraven hatred, detestation, malevolence, and it didn't matter a hill of beans. Jesus Christ never even had to push the stone away. He just walked out through it, just like he walked through the door. I want to say further, it could have been something else. I'm reminded that Jesus Christ was put to death by the power and the decree of the Romans, by the Jews, by the government. It was all legal. Even though there were shenanigans that damned him within the confines of the law, nevertheless, the law was stated and Herod had ruled and Pilate had ruled. This guy was to be put to death. It was lawful. It was legal. And the governor even came in chapter 27, verse 66, and sealed the tomb and set a watch just to double check, just to make double dog sure that nobody pulled any shenanigans. That stone could have been viewed as all the weight of man's laws, as the final word of the government, the final word of the king, the decree of the king, all the power the world can muster. Then after the king is done rolling that stone on the door and engraving on that stone the decree of man, the decree of kings and kingdoms, the decree and power, this man is dead, this man is gone, done deal, finished. Then about that time, science probably showed up, plopped his big fat rear end down on top of that stone just to add more weight, and said, "Don't worry, he's dead. Scientifically, there's no way he can get up." And then a big old philosophy came up and plopped his big backside down to add more weight to the stone. And he says, "Well, he was a good enough man and a good enough prophet, but that's all he was. And maybe education came along and sat down too, and humanism and who knows what else." But they should have known, because Daniel was put in a den of lions by the decree of the king. And he got up. And those three Hebrew children were put in a furnace of fire at the word of the king. They got up. And furthermore, Joseph was put into the prison house by the decree of the king, and he got up. You know, it's kind of funny. I got thinking. Had all these laws about what they could do and what they couldn't do. I wonder if Jesus Christ after it was all over, stopped and he said, is it legal for me to rise from the dead? Because there's no law against that as far as I know. I mean, I'm going to give you a ticket, sir, for rising from the dead. That's not going to happen. But that's exactly what he did. That stone could have well represented the best that man can do, the best that governments and kingdoms and kings can do to thwart the gospel. And folks, Christians have been killed now for 2,000 years. Some of the most awful stories on the face of this earth revolve around kings trying to put the gospel down, trying to keep Jesus Christ dead and irrelevant. And it's never worked. It's never worked. And I'd like to say finally, I've said that that stone may well represent the device of man that is idols. Death itself, and death will catch up to all of us if Jesus Christ doesn't come back. It may well represent the detestation of sinners, hatred, malevolence. That's what killed him. It may represent the decrees of man. But there's something else that it needs to be understood that it also represented. It also represented the divine judgment of God. You could have walked up to that stone with all the other writing on it. You could have walked up to that stone and engraven on it the divine judgment of a holy God. And that should have sealed the deal. It should have. The Bible says, surely he hath borne our griefs, he hath carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. We did esteem him smitten of God. And God did smite him. Bible says again in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know, Bible says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Bible says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. And when I stop and think about that, I think, well, that should seal the deal. I mean, folks, when God kills you, it's one thing when a king says something, but man, when God kills you, stuffs you in a grave, and there's a rock over the grave, and that rock could very well represent the divine judgment of God, and the Bible says that it was that, then he should stay down, and all the kings of the earth should be happy. Well, as it turns out, Jesus Christ walked out of the door of that sepulcher, right through that great stone that could well have been named the wrath of God, the divine judgment of God. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, long before that rock was created, Jesus Christ was the rock. Jesus Christ was the smiting stone. Jesus Christ was the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And by the way, beyond that, there's another great thing. You realize when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you understand that God did pour out his wrath upon him, right? Jesus Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you also understand, I hope, that none of that was for his sake. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, but none of God's wrath was turned upon Jesus Christ, the person. God's wrath was turned upon him because my sins had been laid upon him. What God was mad at was my sin laid on him. He was my sin bearer. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And there came an hour on that cross where that substitutionary atonement became effective. And the effectualness of it was in a moment of time when God viewed the sins of the whole world, including all of mine and all of yours and all of everybody else's, to be laid upon him. And them being laid upon him, now God directed his wrath at that. And by the way, when that wrath was directed, Jesus Christ again said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't for his sake. It was for my sake. And so the Bible further doesn't say that God killed him. The Bible says that he laid down his life for the sheep. He gave up his life. He allowed himself to die with that wrath upon him. But it had nothing to do with him. It had to do with what was laid on him that was mine. And so they laid Jesus Christ in a grave, and his heart was stopped. It was no fainting, there was no swooning. He was dead. Physically, he was dead. His heart stopped beating. He was no longer bleeding from those massive wounds. And he breathed no longer. They put him in there and wrapped him so tight he would have suffocated anyway. Laid him in that grave and put that rock over that sepulcher. And it could very well have been stated that was the wrath of God that did it. But you know, Jesus Christ, because the wrath was not directed at him, once he's in there and he cannot be holden of death, he just got up. Just got up of his own power and started breathing again and walked out the door. He said, "What happened to your sins? What happened to your guilt, Brother Stevens?" Well, when Jesus Christ died and the wrath of God was poured out, the wrath of God is only poured out on my sins once. And once it's fully paid for and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, the substitution is finished, then I'm put in Christ. And I get to walk out the door with Christ. And you know, Jesus Christ didn't even have to shatter that stone. That angel came in there that morning and rolled that stone aside, not for his sake, but for ours. For those disciples' sake, so they could walk in and see that he was gone. Now, ladies and gentlemen, my point here this morning is that this day has lost its impact. The world has falsely worshipped before idols for so long, and they've now taken so many fables and mystical illusions into this doctrine that it no longer means to the world the slightest thing that it means to us. I know this: Jesus Christ died for me. It's a very personal thing. He died for my sins, those stinking individual sins that I would be embarrassed to name to you. I don't want to go back over them, and I'm not going to go back over them, but I can think them in my mind. And there are some shameful, awful things. Those sins were laid on him, a perfectly innocent man who never did anything wrong, period. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And my stinking sins were laid on him. And then he was punished in my place for me. Went and laid down in a grave in a death that I deserved, descended down into hell, which is where I deserve to be. Got up on the third day and walked out the door. And by the grace of God, when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I walked out with him. And so it is. That's life. That is life eternal. This is the record that God has given unto us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You're not getting the Son of God by communion. You're not getting the Son of God by being dipped or having water poured on you. You get the Son of God by faith. You need to be born again. You need to be converted. And you get to walk out of that grave, just like Jesus Christ did. And a day may come, and the Lord tarries, that they wind up putting every one of us in the ground in a hole. And when they close that vault, they put that concrete lid down on top. And so there's no danger of you getting out, and you're put out of sight, and largely, for the most part, as far as the world's concerned, out of mind. But if you're saved, you ain't done yet. The fat lady hasn't sung. In fact, before the fat lady sings, there's going to be some trumpet music, and you're getting out of here. But that's the victory Jesus Christ gave us, ladies and gentlemen. I preached this morning on a great stone, because that stone stood for some other things, and those things were all defeated by Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray.